As you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's in the New Testament. I only say that because we get sometimes confused between Corinthians and Chronicles. While you're doing that, let me address a few things. First of all, if you don't know what to call me, I do answer to, hey, you jerk, stupid, whatever. But Brother Curtis is just fine, okay? I don't have a ring that has to be kissed. I'm not a pope or a bishop or a cardinal. Well, I like the cardinals, but it's a different kind of cardinal. Anyway, so I do teach college, but I also live at home and pretty normal. Okay, well, I'm not normal, but I'm not harmful. I'm 60 years old. I have two daughters. One is a new budding RN, BSN RN. My oldest daughter has six children, so I'm a grandfather. And my wife still loves me, which is even more sacrificial on her part. Most everybody that knows me says that she's on the top of their prayer list. But for 35 years, she has tolerated me and helped me, and even when I don't want to be helped, and you know how that is, guys. But nonetheless, it is a great privilege for me to be here. It's always a privilege to be able to preach to God's people, and it's always a privilege to get to meet a different and new congregation. But it's even more a privilege when one of your former students thinks enough of you to ask you to preach for him. And I appreciate Chris. Chris tried to make me legendary. I don't know if Chris has shown you the picture, but I think you can find it on my Facebook account if you look for it. During the Chris's years, one of the new movies out was The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, and we were introduced to four young hobbits. And one of the great pictures was the four hobbits and Frodo and all these others. And Chris, as a part of a presentation in one of my classes, decided to take that picture and superimpose the faces of the religion faculty. And no, I wasn't Frodo. That was the quieter member of our group. I was probably Sam Wise, I think. I don't know. Either way, I got a big hoot out of it and have shown it to students over the years just to let them know that we're all in this Christianity thing together and that and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so enough of that. Now let's get to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 1. And I'm going to read to us verses 18 through 19, but we'll eventually read through the rest of the chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Let's pray. Father, in these minutes that we have to look at your word, help us to lay aside the human communication vessel and listen to your spirit and your word and allow it to speak to both our heads and our hearts. For Lord, we must read your word and hear your word, and then it must affect how we love and worship you. We pray, Lord, then that you will open our ears and our hearts to you. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You know, sometimes we don't think a whole lot about the life and times of the Bible writers. We pick up the Bible and just start reading as if this has been just written recently, or it's just written to me, not to you. But I don't think about you. Of course, I just met you. It's okay. You don't have to laugh, but you do have to groan a little. Okay, not you personally. But you see my point. We tend to open the Bible and read as if it's talking to us, which is fine, it is. But we forget that the people that were first reading this, the people he wrote to, the person of Paul himself, had many of the same issues and problems we have. I mean, it was Paul that asked the Ephesian church to pray for him, that he would preach with boldness. I mean, do you ever imagine Paul having any problems being bold? And yet, Paul seemed to think he had, so, you know, here we go. The Corinthian church lived in Corinth. Now, if you lived in the Roman Empire in these days, you would not want to be called a Corinthian. This was kind of the lowest insult. I mean, this was below barbarian. A Corinthian was a vile and despicable thing, because Corinth was the very armpit of the Roman Empire. Everything you can think of was done there and done to excess, and it's amazing that they survived even their own unnatural passions. So this church didn't exist in a nice place. And yet he was to remind them that the preaching of the cross is both the wisdom and power of God. Now you may say, well, you know, I don't relate to living in Corinth, but sometimes when I look at the news, it doesn't seem all that great either, does it? And so, I'm not going to tell you anything you've never heard before, but I'm going to ask you, do you really believe it enough to depend on it? Do you believe it enough to grow in it? Do you believe it enough to let it become a maturing factor in the rest of your life? Because I believe that's what Paul was trying to build with this church. A preaching of the cross that matures, because it causes us to look at the power and the wisdom of God. Now, you'll notice in the verses that we just read, he tells us that to those who are perishing, the cross is folly. And certainly Paul recognized that both by experience and by teaching, hadn't his whole life been that way. Most of the time when he preached, they thought that, you know, maybe y'all are, one town mistook them as some of the Greek pantheon, you're Mercury and you're Jupiter, and most of the Jews considered it silly, and he probably, when he was persecuting Christians, felt the same way. So he understands this idea, both in his experience and in his preaching. But he says to them, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So he compares folly with power. And in the verse he quotes, he says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will be disconcerted, thwarted. So it's both folly as compared to power and folly as compared to wisdom. As if the power of God and the wisdom of God work hand in hand. Well, of course you would expect that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you expect that everything that God is works hand in hand with every other thing that God is? When we describe God as being eternal or perfect or blessed or faithful or good or righteous or holy or infinite with regard to time and space, as unchangeable, all of these descriptions of God work all in concert together with each other. They're just different ways for us to kind of, if you would, turn the glass around and look at different ways of seeing the same thing. But we wouldn't expect God to say, okay, today I'm going to be omnipotent, but not omniscient. So I'll be all-powerful, but I really won't know what I'm doing while I'm doing it. You see what I'm saying? He couldn't do that. He's not capable of that. And so there are things about the wisdom of God that we can figure out just thinking about how God has explained himself to us. Like, for instance, if God is perfect, that means that you cannot add something to him, nor do you need to take anything away He can't be added to, or he wouldn't be perfect yet. You can't take something away, or he's still not perfect, he's flawed. So his wisdom has to be such that he could not be, it could not be added to or taken away from. His wisdom has to be perfect wisdom. His wisdom is backed up with his power. He has all power, so his wisdom is supported with all power. His wisdom is supported with the fact that he knows everything. The Bible even portrays God as not only knowing everything that is, but knowing everything that could be. He knows what you're thinking and what you're going to say the next time you talk. Now, my wife doesn't even grant me that privilege. So, God's pretty good. He gets away with that. His wisdom draws on the fact that he knows everything. So we see that the Bible here is trying to get us to see both the power and the wisdom of God in the cross. And so he issues a challenge. Look at verse 20. Where is the one who's wise? Who wants to stand up and say, I'm wise? Where is the scribe? That's basically, who's the person who's standing up and say, I know the Bible? Where is the debater of this age? I am the great philosopher. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And of course he has. And what has our world tried to do in its place? Our world has tried to portray the capacity to have everything that God promises you without God being involved in it. They want to tell you about a utopia as if it was heaven. But a heaven without Christ is not utopia. It's just pie in the sky. People want to say, but we need to have faith in the human heart, the human condition. Why? All the human condition has ever done is laid us downhill. Read in Hitler, Tojo, Mussolini. I'm not going to list every, just the ones that we know up front. Human history tells us that we tend to degrade over time, not progress. And that only an infusion of the person and work of God raises us up to new level. In the 18th century, some of the framers of the Constitution started to believe an idea about God, that God was totally beyond us, and that he set up the entire world like a great big clock and then wound it and has not participated in it since. These are the same people who wrote, we find these truths to be self-evident. These are people who believed and talked about God as if he was most wonderful, but also absent. Is it any wonder not too far away from them, God not only became absent, but maybe not even there? So that anything you can know about God, you have to have some experience. And this experience helps you to see various things so that you can have God communicate to you. But it's so beyond us that we can't even talk about it to each other with any significance or meaning. Paul would look at that and go, pardon my, sorry. It's got a screen. Paul would say, the wisdom of the world has proved itself foolish. He would even go as far to say is that the stupidest wisdom of God is still smarter than all the wisdom of man. And the weakest power of God is weaker than the power, the greatest power of man. Now, look at how he answers this challenge. Verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It was by God's design that men would never be able to figure God out on their own. It pleased God through the folly of what we've preached to save those who believe. Now, did you hear that? He said that God was pleased to enable believers to understand the wisdom of God while unbelievers considered it folly. And the Greek word he uses here is moria. We get the word moronic. The cross is moronic to those who are perishing. But it's the power and wisdom of God. He says further in verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, isn't this the same as believers? Both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why? The challenge is this. You're so smart, you're so smug, you're so capable. Create someone that doesn't sin. Now, philosophers, and I don't speak with great authority because I'm not one, but I play one on television. And y'all are going to loosen up. I mean, I know it's cold, but it's not that cold. All right, thank you. You know, philosophers like to, and apologists, like to point to what they call the moral argument. There was a great philosopher in the middle of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment named Immanuel Kant. And he was an atheist, but he believed that there was a moral necessity for God. That if you don't have something like God, you really don't have anything to base ethics on. And you'll become an unethical, chaotic, violent, and cruel civilization. I almost thought he was speaking prophetically there. Now, the moral argument basically goes is that we need a God or a concept of God to have moral absolutes or moral truths. Since humanity seeks a morality, there must be something that is ultimately moral, and whatever that is, we'll call it God. But you understand that that God is rather impersonal. He's just a standard keeper. But the Bible has God as greater than that. Now, it was God's wisdom to show men that they can try everything they want and they'll never be happy and they'll never get what they were designed for until God himself breaks in and does something. We watch that through the entire Old Testament, don't we? Israel kind of has this penchant from going from on a high mountain with God down to enjoying the blessings, but not necessarily the going through the motions, as it were, not maturing in it. Pretty soon, they're going through the motions with all these other gods, and so God sends in curses and other tribes and nations, and they become enslaved, and they say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry, we didn't mean it," and they cry and they repent, and God brings them. And they're restored. When they did that all through the wilderness, they did that all through the book of Judges, they did that all through the Kings, They did all that through the exile and the post-exile. I mean, the whole Old Testament. God continues to look at his people and say, I've been with you now 1,000 years, and you don't know me any better than you did the first year we got together. What's wrong here? Now, what I want you to consider is, are we any better in Israel? Do you know God better today than you did when you became a Christian? For some of us, that's many, many years ago. Do you know God better than you did 10 years ago? Or 20 years ago? Or 30 years ago? And is that based upon your experience or based upon your study of the Bible? You see, the world you and I live in says, have your experience, figure out what it means, and then see what the Bible says, how to make it fit, how to make the Bible fit to it. What the Bible says is, read what I tell you. Consider it as true, and then interpret everything that happens to you in light of it. That's the wisdom of God. I had a young man come up to me several years ago. He was in my classes. He went to a more excited church than I would go to. And it wasn't Baptist, don't worry. He said, I know, I'm not asking you this because I'm trying to pick a fight. I want to know what you consider the greatest problem of this particular expression is. And I said, well, the long name for it is existentialism. You see, people have an experience. They figure out on their own what that means. Therefore, what's right and wrong, good and evil, best and what works and doesn't. And then they look through the Bible and they interpret the Bible according to that. As opposed to their way around, looking at the Bible, letting it set the agenda, and then interpreting their experience in light of that. Well, about 2 weeks later, he comes up to me and he says, you know, I could kill you. Why? He said, for the last 2 weeks, everything I've heard in church, and well, that's exactly what he said. That's just exactly what he said. Because you understand, that's the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age says, well, you know, if it works, it must be right. But how do you know it worked? To know that something works, you have to know what's right and wrong already. For instance, you guys could adopt a program that would cause all the people in this town to come here and fill these pews. Does that mean what you did worked? And is therefore right? So, what if you decided to have a slave auction? And you're going to sell off church members? A lot of folks would probably come to see that, wouldn't they? That wouldn't make it right, would it? When I was a kid, they had clowns and buses. And if you brought enough kids, you get to stick your head in. This was a lower socioeconomic expression. You get to stick your hands into a brandy snifter and pick out. I mean, it's all full of pennies. And all the pennies you can hold in your hand, pull out, you can do it. Now, of course, the reason for the brandy snifter is because it's fatter in the bottom than at the top. So you can't get your whole hand out. You know? It's a little cheesy, isn't it? But it got people to church. And they got to hear the gospel. That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, yeah, it's a good thing they got to hear the gospel. But did you have to lie to them to do it? Do we need a bait and switch? I mean, that's kind of what that is, isn't it? Let me go a step further. How many times can you go to church and talk about God and sing about God, but not really think about Him very much? It's almost like, okay, in my family, we talk about my mom and dad because, you know, we're the siblings, right? My brother, we got together for Christmas, we talked about mom and dad. Now, mom and dad are dead, okay? They're home with the Lord, they're buried out in Jefferson Barracks. It's all creating dust, and they're with God and everything. And all the talk we have about them doesn't bring them alive. They're not there. We assume that if we talk about God, he's got to be here. And he is in some ways. But is he here in power? Paul will go on and say, I'm not going to present the gospel in eloquence, lest the power of God be reduced. Because the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The power of God is that your and my miserable life is invaded by the Spirit of God to help us to understand both our wickedness and our helplessness and appeal to God in Christ, save me lest I die. And that is not just something I did, that's something I do. I still look for God to invade my life and make something different out of me and better out of me. And when it does get better, I can't look around and say, look what a good job I've done. Because I recognize that there's some supernatural thing that is fulfilling these words that does it. So that, who gets the credit? Isn't that what God's always been up to? To display the majesty and glory of his greatness in our face, in our eyes, in our seeing and our understanding, so that he becomes greater and more important and more sufficient, because the cross is the power and wisdom of God. Well, you know, I get in the workplace and I don't necessarily want to share the cross because people will laugh. Well, you're right about that. They think it's stupid. They're supposed to, aren't they? Until the calling of God enlightens their eyes and the appeal of Christ and the power of the Father draws them to himself. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? No one comes unless the Father draws him, and whoever calls on me, I will not turn away. He puts those two together, just as he put those God called and those who have believed together, so that you can't even take credit for believing. Isn't that a gift? I mean, isn't that what's written on the wall in the fellowship hall? It's a gift of God. Okay, it's Ephesians 2:8-9, okay? It's not rocket science. So, the challenge that God puts before humanity is this. By your own ingenuity, power, and strength, become perfect. Somebody says, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay, don't sin. See how good you are. Bet you I can make you sin. I don't even have to make you. I can just watch you. It'll happen. You say, how do you know that? How do you think I know that? I watch myself a lot. Isn't it true? God says, the test isn't the moral imperative of philosophy. It's the lack of moral capacity without me. Because you can't do what you want to do. And you can't be what you are made to be. Because you are made to reflect the greatness and glory of God. And that can only be done when God is the one who becomes that daily force that compels you to come to himself. Now, I want you to look further at the example. He has told us what he wants to tell us. The word of God is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word of the cross. He's made this challenge. You guys, you stand up with your brilliance. Let's see what you do. Now the example. For consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay, so a group of scientists got together and they told God, we can do whatever you can do. We can even create life. And so God says, okay, I'll accept that challenge and I'll go first. And he gets down and he spits in the dirt and he makes a little clay thing and a little human out of it. He breathes the breath of life into it and it walks off alive. And then the scientists get down in the dirt and God says, whoa, 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 whoa. Get your own dirt. That's my dirt. I made that dirt. You make your own. And it's that way every time man thinks he's finally got it licked. I can do what God can do. No, you're just going to undo what God did. The image he's trying to give us here is exactly represented in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. I keep putting an R on that just because I like to do that. Because everybody laughs. Okay. So he wasn't really a Republican or a Democrat. They didn't exist at the time. So the Pharisee comes up to the temple and he pumps his chest out. He can't bust buttons because they wore robes. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this dirty publican over here. You're lucky to have me. I pray twice a day. Of course, they don't get to you, but yeah. I'm double tithe gross, not net. I'm good. Where would you be without me? And then Jesus says, this publican, he couldn't bring himself to come up to the temple because he didn't deserve it. And he couldn't even stand in the presence of God. But he got on his knees and he smote his chest. And our great translations tell us, he said, oh God, have mercy on me. Well, he did, but he used a stronger word. There's a general word for mercy. But the word he used was actually the word we would translate propitiation or propitiate. Basically what he said is, God, you have every reason to hate me. Your great wrath should roll over my head. But would you not? I can't give you any reason. I've got nothing to offer you. But would you please have mercy on me and not hate me? Jesus said, that man went home justified. And that's the preaching of the cross. Because the world says, why do I need to take some God that you talk about because he's irrelevant to my world? And he is irrelevant to their world. See, the question isn't, is God relevant? The question is, are you? Am I? You see, God doesn't have to adjust to us. We have to adjust to him. The publican was saying, I've got nothing, but I want you. Isn't that the preaching of the cross? The preaching of the cross is, come to God. He requires you to come to him. He requires you to repent of your sin and believe in him daily. He requires you to take up your own cross and follow him because you're his. He requires you to live up to your created purpose to display his wisdom and his power and his glory. He says that no human can boast in the presence of God. Well, Lord, you know, I've served you all my life. So tell me, how long has that been? Okay, I'm 60. I became a Christian when I was 5. So I've served God for 55 years. Of course, God existed before the world and time and made them all with speech. He just said, let there be, and it was. Since then, how long do you think the world's been around? At the shortest end, 6, 7, 8,000 years? 55 years of service. Whew! What's he going to do without that? Pretty much anything else. But, Lord, do you know how many times I've spoken for you? Well, of course I do, because I was there doing it for you. Oh, yeah. Isn't that the point? What is our boast? That God is good. That He is great. That He is wonderful. That He's perfect. That He's majestic. That He's glorious. That He's righteous. He's just. And He is wise. And it is unwise to challenge Him. And the only way you can ever answer His challenge is to submit to Him and say, make me what you want. And if that means that you live your life in rural Illinois, talking to your friends and neighbors, or in rural Africa, talking to somebody else's friends and neighbors, or suburban America, or suburban Europe, so what? Because the mission of the church doesn't change geographically. It's still the power and wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. And so Paul leaves us with this conclusion. Now, I want you to understand, I sing like a Baptist preacher and I preach like one too. Conclusion doesn't, though, mean it's halfway done. Okay? I actually saw a guy in chapel. He had 5 long yellow sheets of legal-sized paper. And at the bottom of page 2 out of 5 sheets, he said, now, in conclusion. But we do have an example for that because Philippians has 4 chapters and Paul starts chapter 3, now finally, brothers. So, but I'm not going to take this long from here. We're past half. His conclusion is in verse 30 and 31. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification from God, and redemption from God, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, you know, you're kind of stupid and plain. Yeah, but isn't Jesus great? Isn't he? And, you know, if he's busy about conforming you to his image, then it's his job, isn't it? I'm not saying you can relax and do whatever you want. I'm just saying that you have to live your entire life under the auspices that if God isn't doing it, it won't get done. You fight for the Lord tooth and nail. You fight against your sin tooth and nail. You fight against your own waywardness, tooth and nail. And you ask God, Lord, if you don't give me power, if I can't trust in you to do it, I know it can't be done because you're the only one that can do it. Now, let me give you one example and I'll draw this home. I was teaching, it was on the attributes of God, and I was in an African-American church. It was a classroom thing. It wasn't a sermon type thing. And in the attributes of God, somewhere in it, I just kind of blurted out and said, you know, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I'd be nothing. I mean, it was quiet. Kind of like here. Years later, one of the younger men was in that class, came and talked to me. We talked plenty since then, but he wanted to let me know what happened. At that time, he was a church member, but he was lost. He was a policeman who'd been wounded in the line of service. He was hit by a car. took him out at the knees. He's had to have reconstructive work so that he could walk. He was being retooled so he could find another job. And he was angry and bitter. He said, I don't know if you knew I was angry and bitter. I said, well, yeah, I didn't know. I'm a parent, so I got that. I said, but you were never disrespectful. He said, I want you to know when you said, without Christ, you're nothing, you rocked my world. He said, first of all, you're a white man. And you said you're nothing without Christ. But that didn't compute. And you have a PhD. And you're a professor at a college. And you said without Christ, you're nothing. He said, and it hit me. What hit him? It was the call of God that hit him. Man did not have a cure for his bitterness. Human wisdom could not appease his soul. But the Spirit of God could show him Christ. And Christ can appease anything. For there is no hurt in your life that the Spirit of God cannot reach down into and lay salve and comfort over despair. And that's not only true when you come to God, it's true for thereafter. When you become a Christian, you didn't start living in a glass bubble. Some of you don't know this, but you're going to have parents that pass away on you. Those silly things don't live forever, like the rest of us. Your parents die and it hurts. There's nobody that can make it right. There's no words that make it right. But there is a God who ministers to the soul. Because you see, the cross of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the purpose of God is that we would boast in the cross. And that would take over our day-to-day life and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of God. So that in Christ, we find God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's justification. He bought us at redemption. Long words become meaningful because they help us explain some of the things that Christ has done. And is doing. If you are today in Christ, then God is working to make the cross of Christ more powerful and wiser in your own eyes and your own living. This is why you watch over time. That God has used people with great intellects and people with stunted intellects. Because the power of Christ, the power of the cross, the folly of preaching Christ has consumed them. As it should. So that what is there to boast about? The Lord? What's there to get to know better? The Lord? Who do you have a relationship with? The Lord. That's a two-way street, right? He didn't just have a relationship with me, I had it with him. Who's my first thought in any text or way? The Lord. What's the Lord get out of it? There is that principle in all of Christian life. When our eyes and our focus change from ourselves to the Lord. And that's a pregnant step in Christian living. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help our hearts to listen to your word. Help us to gravitate back to the statements of Paul. For indeed, as they were to the Corinthian church and all their problems, so they are to us and all our problems. So, Lord, please, bend us to rely upon you and you alone. Day to day, moment to moment, become greater in our lives. While we will benefit from that, the only reason to do that is that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, that people would see the greatness of Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, our great God and Savior. Let our praises and boast be in Him, we pray. Amen.